It's a pleasure to be here, and I appreciate the opportunity to share with you all. I'd like to begin by asking you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4 in your Bibles, and I'd like to read. I normally don't read a passage quite this long, but I want to read a relatively long passage of Scripture as we begin. And now that you're all comfortably seated in honor of God and of His Word, would you stand as I read, please, if you're able? I'd actually like to begin reading in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. And I think I'm going to read all the way through chapter 4. Hebrews 3, 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you. So Hebrews chapter 4 starts with fear. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. But it ends with faith. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 4 is actually a continuation of the argument that starts in chapter 3. The first verse of chapter 3 challenges us to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And the end of chapter 4 comes right back to that same idea as it encourages us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence because of Jesus, our high priest. So chapters 3 and 4 really are a unit, and between 3:1 and 4:16, we have this warning, this challenge to hurry after God's Sabbath rest. Today, I want us to focus on chapter 4. And it develops around four "let us" statements that as the chapter progresses, it seems like they grow closer together. The first "let us" statement is in the first verse. Excuse me. "Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Verse 2 continues, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not united by faith with those who listen." So chapter 3, verse 18 says they were disobedient. Chapter 4, verse 6 says they failed to enter God's rest because of disobedience. But 3:18 mentions disobedience, but the next verse, 19, clarifies what that disobedience was. It says, "So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief." And verse 2 of chapter 4 says they failed to believe. See, obedience flows out of faith. Unbelief is disobedience. Verse 3 goes on to say, "For we who have entered that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." When it says that we who have believed enter that rest, it's indicative present tense. We now enter that rest. He doesn't say we who believe will someday enter that rest, although that's true. But it says we presently enter that rest. Throughout this chapter, entering into God's rest is in present tense. The rest certainly has a future aspect to it when we think about heaven, but it's also here and now. And I think we lose that sometimes. We seem to have missed that idea. Verses 4 and 5 go on to say, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way." And then what follows this is quotes from Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus chapter 31. "God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." It was because of unbelief that Israel failed to experience God's rest by entering into the land he had promised them. In fact, he will later argue that even after they entered the land 40 years later under Joshua, even then they still failed to experience his rest. Rest ought to be a central chief characteristic of the Christian life. And yet we so often miss it. I have an acquaintance that wrote a book a few years ago in which he argued that fear of God is what keeps us on the narrow path, and that staying on the narrow path is what saves us. That's not the gospel. That's not rest. That's work. That's anxiety. That's fear. Now, I don't have time to fully develop the understanding of the fear of the Lord, and that's certainly a biblical concept, but I want you to notice that 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Deference and conformity might come out of fear, but obedience comes from faith. Fear doesn't lead to rest, it leads to more fear. And God warns us here that there is a rest and that we can appear to have missed it. As I talk to believers across the country, I fear that many of us as believers have missed the rest. That's where, by the way, in this chapter, the warning ends and the application begins. So it seems clear to me that we can hear, we can accept the good news of salvation, and we can still miss out on His present rest. So what do we do with that? How do we experience that rest? What does that look like? Where does that come from? Verse 6 goes on to say, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Remember, he clarified in 3:19 and 4:2 that the disobedience he was talking about was unbelief. They received the good news, but they failed to enter God's rest because of the disobedience of unbelief. Verses 7 and 8 then go on to explain again. He appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Those who received the good news failed to enter God's rest because of unbelief. Further, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day to come. So verse 9 concludes that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I appreciate some of the more ESV and some of the other versions that actually say Sabbath rest there. I think in the King James it just says rest, but it's not just the word rest like elsewhere. This is Sabbath rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Throughout the passage, the idea of resting is directly connected to God resting from His work on the seventh day. Now, verse 9, as I said, uses that unique word, Sabbath rest. And he goes on to clarify in verse 10 that whoever enters God's rest has rested from his works as God did. Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law. The prophets promised a new covenant in which God's law was written on our hearts. Sabbath is no longer just a day. Sabbath is about resting in Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. There's value in taking a day of rest. But that's not what this passage is about. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. And it is experienced by the believer ought to be experienced by the believer every day of our lives. As we learn to trust Him and rest in Him. Verse 3 quotes Psalm 95, which we read earlier. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The Hebrew word in Psalm 95 for rest is the word manukah. It doesn't mean laziness. A Jewish website clarifies, it says manukah, the Sabbath rest, enables us to recognize, participate in, and enjoy the essential goals of life. Rest is not about laziness, but it is connected directly to peace. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, and we translate that peace, but it's much more than just peace. Shalom means wholeness of life. Ultimately, I believe shalom means a restoration to the condition before the fall. That wholeness of life. One Jewish website said this about the relationship between Sabbath and shalom. It said, our sages say that Sabbath is the source of all blessing. And the Mishnah states that God found no vessel that could hold blessing other than shalom. Thus, the blessing of Sabbath requires shalom. Hebrews says there's a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Rest doesn't mean laziness. It doesn't mean not doing anything. But rest is directly connected to shalom, to fullness of life, to rest and peace. To experience God's rest means to cease from our own personal striving to gain God's approval. Hebrews 4:10 says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his." Rather than striving for God's approval, he says, strive to enter God's rest. Rest and shalom mean entering into the fullness of his life by faith. The error of the Israelites in Numbers 13 and 14 was not that they refused to enter the land, but that they refused to believe that God could give them the land. In fact, they actually tried to take the land and failed because they tried to do it in their own power, in their own strength. The error we make as believers is that we somehow feel compelled to push hard, to work hard, to commit uncompromisingly in order to keep God happy with us. That brings God no pleasure. What he desires is for us to enter into his Sabbath rest of peace and to trust him. Now, all obedience flows out of rest in Christ. So please don't hear me say that you don't have to do anything or that obedience isn't important, but understand that obedience that pleases God is obedience that flows out of relationship and trust, not fear and anxiety. It's obedience that results from trust, not insecurity. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." It doesn't say he loves us because we first obeyed him. It's backwards. Finding rest in the grace of God is absolutely foundational to a life of peace and holiness. Three Crosses website says that the purpose of Three Crosses Church is to glorify God and to enjoy him together. But you need to understand that glorifying God and enjoying him together flows out of faith and rest in Christ. The first step in entering God's rest is to realize and to accept the idea that there actually is such a thing as rest for the believer. And once we accept that truth, we can move on to verse 11, which is the second "let us" statement. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. That sounds a little weird. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The word "strive" in the ESV is sometimes translated in other versions as "be earnest, labor, be diligent, make every effort." The word actually means to run after, hasten after, chase after. Chase after God's rest. Too often, I think our lives are spent chasing after God's pleasure and acceptance. But here he tells us, chase after his rest. Remember the story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10? Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching. The text says that Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, there was nothing wrong with what Martha was doing. She was serving. But the word "distracted" actually means greatly troubled. Jesus said that she was anxious and troubled and in tumult as she's serving. He didn't condemn her for serving, but he did chide her for her troubled spirit. She needed to learn to rest. See, Hebrews 4:12 goes on to say, "For the word of God is living and powerful, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God's words discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I'm convinced that God is less concerned with what I do than why I do it. Notice it doesn't say God's word reveals the commands we must obey. Although that's true, it does. But that's not the point. The point is that rest has to do with thoughts and intentions. Maybe that's why Romans 12 reminds us that transformation begins by the renewing of the mind. Not with hard work, not with deep commitment. How much deep commitment can broken people make? All real, substantive change begins with our fundamental beliefs. Lies are at the root of sin, and truth is the foundation of holiness. Verse 13 goes on to say that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom they must give account. Now, that's not a warning that we better stay on the narrow path or God's going to get us. It's a reminder that God looks deeper than our actions. If there is no creature hidden from his sight, then neither is there any thought or intention of the heart hidden from him. And yet, looking forward to verse 15, we are reminded that he understands our weaknesses. Remember Jesus' warning to the Pharisees in Matthew? Chapter 7, verse 22, "On that day, many of you will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" How can they be workers of lawlessness if they're casting out demons in Jesus' name and doing mighty miracles, mighty works in Jesus' name? And the answer lies in understanding that God is not first interested in our actions, but in our hearts. How and why we do something is as important to God as what we do. Martha wasn't wrong to serve, but she was serving out of anxiety and tumult rather than rest and love. Do an act of love out of coercion, out of fear, out of envy, out of resentment, and it's not really an act of love. When Hebrews says that everything is exposed to God's eyes, it's reminding us that God sees not only what we do, but how and why we do it. And God sees the heart. The third letter statement is found in verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession." The full verse reads like this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Hold fast means to hold on tightly, to grip, to not let go. The word confession means to speak the same thing, but it's the same word used in Hebrews 3:1 when it says, "Holy brothers, you who share in heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." So, what is our confession? King James uses the word profession. The New International Version translates this phrase as, "Hold firmly to the faith we profess. Confession is probably the more technically correct term, but the faith we profess is, I think, the idea there. It traces back to the first two chapters of Hebrews. In times past, God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son, who is superior to the prophets, superior to the angelic messengers. He's the exact image and substance of God. We hold firmly to that which has been delivered to us by God Himself. But how do we hold fast? How do we hold fast when the world thinks that our faith is fiction? How do we hold fast when we're distracted by or attracted to the world? How do we hold fast when we find ourselves inclined to anxiety and to fear rather than rest and peace? That brings us to verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is not just our example. He is our high priest. He is the one who goes to the Father on our behalf. He is the one who intercedes for us because He understands how weak we are. After Elijah faced down the prophets of Baal, called down fire from heaven, prayed for rain on the top of a mountain, raced the king's chariot to the bottom of the mountain, after all of that, at one word from Jezebel, he ran to the desert, threw himself on the ground and said, God, take my life. And what's amazing to me is that God never rebuked him for that or reprimanded him for it. What God did was give him rest and sustenance, and then he gave him a new mission. God is not an angry God looking for excuses to just smack us around when we disappoint him. He is a God who understands our weaknesses and who strengthens us for the task ahead, just as he did Elijah. But Hebrews 12:6 says that the Lord disciplines those he loves, chastens every son whom he receives. Doesn't God punish those that are disobedient? Well, there's two things you need to understand about that passage. The first is that discipline is an evidence of relationship. Hebrews 12:8 says that those who are left without discipline are illegitimate children. God doesn't discipline those who are not His. He judges them, but He doesn't discipline them. Discipline is about relationship. Second, we need to understand that discipline is not punishment. It's training. As children of God, we are being trained in holiness, not punished for unholiness. Jesus took all of that to the cross. God is a God who understands our weaknesses and who strengthens us for whatever is ahead of us. That brings us to the final let us statement found in verse 16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Therefore, he says in verse 16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. First, he says that we draw near to the throne with confidence. You ever seen a dog that's been abused? You call it, it puts its head down, tucks its tail, lies on its belly, and maybe slowly crawls forward expecting that it's going to get whipped or kicked or beaten. it does not approach with confidence. Unlike my daughter's dog, on the other hand, who is beside herself every time we walk in the door. She's tail is wagging. She's jumping with excitement. She's running in circles, ecstatic that we're there. She's not afraid of us. She knows we're not there to punish her. We draw near to the throne of God, the throne of grace, with confidence. And I want you to notice, secondly, that what we receive at the throne of grace is mercy and grace to help in time of need. We're not in this alone. Are you feeling overwhelmed? Are you tired of trying to do the right thing? Are you frustrated because you feel like a failure or a phony in your Christian life? Afraid somebody might find out what you're really like? Are you anxious about a world that seems to have gone crazy? Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Not the throne of judgment. Not the throne of power and authority. Those are God's as well. But he says here, we confidently approach the throne of grace. And it's there that we experience mercy and find grace to help. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I fear that many times we don't actually believe him. When we come to understand that there truly is rest in Christ. We need to do three things. One, begin to passionately pursue that rest. Don't be satisfied with anything less than his rest. Second, hold firmly to the truth of the gospel revealed to us in and through Jesus. And by the way, if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, let me encourage you to trust him today. I'm sure the pastor or others in this church would love to help you understand what that means. But it's not hard. If you have trusted Christ, hold firmly to that truth. Because it's about what he did, not about what we do. And thirdly, confidently draw near to the throne of grace. Not so much with a grocery list of needs and demands, but learning to rest in his presence. See the difference between this and what we so often experienced? We're more likely to hear somebody say, "Passionately pursue obedience," which is good, but understand that obedience, genuine obedience, flows out of rest in Christ. We're likely to hear, "Never compromise your commitment." But the truth is, we are helpless to live uncompromising lives apart from the power of God at work in us. We're likely to hear, "Pray regularly," but too often I think we say our prayers and I sometimes wonder if we ever get around to actually praying. God doesn't say, make sure you give me a shopping list of stuff you want. He says, draw near to my throne of grace with confidence. Because there is where you find mercy and grace. Resting in Christ is not about commitment. It's not about working harder. It's about dependence, which is really hard for us independent people. It's not about effort. It's about trust. It's not about doing. It's about being. It's not about trying, but about learning to passionately pursue the Sabbath rest of Christ. May that be true for each of us today. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful that you would love us, send your Son, save us by your grace. And yet we confess, Lord, that we often then shift into this works mentality and try hard to keep you happy with us. Lord, may you learn that when you look upon us, your face lights up. And may we learn to rest in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.